Well, most of you who are parents have had to deal with the dangerous fixations of a child, particularly when that child has just learned to crawl and they've unlocked that whole new level of awareness in their environment. That's the stage where, to that child, danger is an unknown concept, right? Fear does not register on their brains yet. The only guiding principle is desire. These are the days when every outlet has to be covered, when every staircase has to be blocked, and every floor has to be scanned and rescanned for small objects. But even so, parents, we know we are constantly digging Legos and bugs out of their mouths. We're pulling them out of tight spaces where they get themselves stuck. And we're rushing to every unlatched door to find a child perilously balanced on the staircase. Now, thankfully for the developing child, that stage usually only lasts a year or two before good parenting kind of breaks most of those deadly fixations. And eventually the child grows up and its survival from moment to moment is not completely dependent on mom and dad's watchfulness. But what if I were to tell you that Christians can act in a way very similar to that bumbling child, oblivious to the dangers that they inflict upon themselves, and uncareful to heed their father's warnings? This Christian is what we would describe as a worldly Christian. This Christian has neglected the instruction and the love of the Lord and has been caught up in the promises and the attractions of the world. Today in James chapter 4, we're going to see that this familiarity, this friendship with the world is a fatal mistake. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask as we go to Your Word, as we study it together, that You would teach us, that You would give us wisdom and understanding, help us to make application, Lord, so that we can grow, that we can learn to love You, to love the things that You love, and that we would grow out of any worldly tendencies to love the things of this world. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, James chapter 4. Let's begin reading here. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" This passage tells us the source of human conflict. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, we did speak about strife in the closing verses of James chapter 3. And in James chapter 3, we noted that strife was a fruit of corrupt wisdom. And here in James chapter 4, we confirm that worldly wisdom is sensual. That is, it acts upon worldly lusts. Turn with me to James, or to 1 John chapter 2. We're not too far from there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And let's read this passage. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This passage provides us with an important synopsis of worldliness. What is worldliness? Well, first of all, the world is attractive to the flesh. The world is attractive to the flesh. John begins this passage, do not love the world. Don't love it or the things that are in it. Don't love it. And he describes the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every temptation that we experience is going to act upon one or more of these principles. Many are attracted to money and wealth. Others are attracted to power. And still others are enticed by the pleasures of sin. Some are merely motivated by vanity. But sin and the world is attractive. It looks good. Secondly, this passage shows us that the love of the world is not compatible with the love of the Father. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this fact shows us how blinding the desires of the flesh can truly be. Do we truly believe the message of Isaiah 64:4? Paul quoted this, but I'll read it from Isaiah. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for me. Or do we really hope for the promise of Psalm 16:11? Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God tells us that we can't even imagine the good things that God has in store for us. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the good things that God has prepared for us. The fact that God's presence is filled with joy and that there are pleasures for eternity at his right hand. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what it promises God's people. And yet, we want to go after worldly pleasures. We want to go after earthly lusts, earthly things. The love of the world is not compatible, it's not comparable to the love of God. The worldly Christian expends himself seeking to satiate corrupt and temporal pleasures in this life, not even believing that there is an eternal reward. Thirdly, this passage shows us that the pleasures of the world are fleeting and empty. The world passes away and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Yeah, you might have fun for a short time. The world's got a lot of attractions, but it goes away. It doesn't last. Hebrews 11 gives us the example of Moses. Now, Moses could be compared to that young man who grows up in an environment where he's popular, you know, he's athletic, he's offered all the scholarships he wants to go play sports, he's, you know, all the girls like him. We could think of Moses as a character like that. And he was given the opportunity to choose to go after those pleasures, the things that this world could offer him. Hebrews 11:25 says, instead, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was confronted by the pleasures of Egypt, but instead he chose Christ. He chose to have a respect to the recompense of the reward. Now, what is this? What does this all mean? Because there are things in this life that are good, that are enjoyable. I mean, I enjoy a piece of pumpkin pie. I enjoy a nice car. I enjoy vacations. I enjoy, you know, being able to have spending money on the things I like. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when we pursue those things, when we fall in love with those things, when we are fixated on those things, when we're spending our energy and our time and our resources constantly trying to achieve those things, that's worldliness. God has far greater things in store for us in heaven. We don't have to pursue those things here. Because the pursuit of worldly lusts will result in many things, including conflict, deadly conflict. James chapter 4, verse 1 again. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Do they not come hence even of your lusts that war in your members? When you give way to that internal war, that war in your members, you're going to bring that internal war out, and it's going to affect those around you. Verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You fight in war. Now, there's much to say about this passage. But one of the most notable things to me is the lack of satisfaction. Do you notice that? Over and over again. You lust, you desire, but you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and yet you have not. There is nothing that you can do to satisfy those desires. At best, you can temporarily satisfy them, but you cannot completely satisfy the lusts of the flesh. All the wars, all the fightings, all the killings, all the desires, all the lusts, the worldly person is never satisfied. Proverbs 27 verse 20 teaches us this same principle. It says, hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Similarly, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. We just have a tendency when we're acting in the flesh to just take more and more and more. We can't regulate ourselves. In March of 1991, there was a very strange story which made the headlines of an LA newspaper. And no, it wasn't my birth announcement. But 83 sheep were found piled up dead in a roadside ditch. And what had happened, it was later discovered, is that while the shepherd, the caretaker of these sheep, was distracted, the sheep had crossed or broken down a fence and crossed over into an alfalfa field. And there, those sheep, just driven by lust for this alfalfa, this green food, gorged themselves. And they gorged themselves and gorged themselves, and all 83 sheep died because their stomachs exploded. They had no way to regulate their lust for this alfalfa. Now, alfalfa doesn't normally kill a sheep if it's eaten in small quantities, regulated. But when they just go after it and there's no supervision, they will kill themselves. Their lust destroyed them. And of course, the shepherd panicked and he tried to cover his mistake by piling all these dead bodies onto a truck, and then he dumped them in a ditch somewhere. And of course, they were all very easily tied back to the owner of the sheep, and everything was discovered. But we cannot satisfy the flesh. We might think we're satisfying it. We might think that we've done just enough to ease our desire. You know, once I get this, I'll be satisfied. Once I do that, it'll be enough. And it just never works that way. Sin is deceptive. It leads you on a pathway to destruction. It never satisfied. Now, this verse also clearly describes interpersonal conflict because of lust. And in fact, it goes so far as to describe killing to get what we want. Now, many have debated, is this a literal description? Would Christians actually go so far as to murder? I have no doubt that's the case. We don't know how far we're capable of going when we're operating in the flesh. The Bible says that all of these things, murders, heresies, you know, all these types of sins come from within, from the flesh. And was not David a man after God's own heart? And didn't he, when operating not according to God's Spirit, but according to his flesh and in his desire for sinful things, did not he go so far as to murder Uriah? So yes, we are capable of committing very heinous acts, even as Christians. And we lead ourselves to that, the edge of that type of behavior when we are worldly, when we pursue worldly things. 1 Peter 4, verse 15, instructions to Christians says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Why would he give us that instruction if it were not a real possibility? When we don't yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, then we have yielded ourselves to sin and the flesh. And that makes James' words all the more sobering to know that conflict motivated by the flesh has the potential to escalate to such an extreme. But even if this conflict does not result in physical murder, it certainly might come to hatred. And the Lord describes hatred as good as murder. If you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart, he says in the Gospels. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says this. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." Must not strive. Must not be in conflict. And that's what James describes here. He's describing fights, wars. He describes fightings among you, the conflict. It's a very tumultuous behavior that he is describing here. Why do Christians fight? Why do we war? Why do things seemingly so insignificant cause such great harm to the church? Because it's usually not a big thing. It really isn't. Or at least that's not usually the start. There's a true story, an article I was reading. A man described a church he was a part of. And we'll get to that here in just a moment, but want to talk here just briefly on some of the small things that can cause these wars and fightings. Jumping ahead of myself, I apologize. But it's usually something small, like a comment or an action that is perceived as an offense, right? Pride grips our hearts. And the next thing is hostility. We fight over these things. And that is reciprocated. And then before too long, you have church members who can't sit in the same pew. They can't talk to each other. They won't go to each other's homes. It's fighting, it's wars, because each one is looking out for themselves. They're pursuing their own pride. Other conflicts might happen because the church thinks it's my church. It's not Christ's church, it's my church. And I want this new addition or this church bus or this curriculum because this is what I want. And it can destroy rather than bless. And whatever form that conflict takes, James informs us that it results from worldly lusts, not from the love of God. And many of the things that we fight about could be had freely and generously from that wellspring that is denied. Verse 2 ends like this. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. An invitation that is rejected. Now, I was getting to that story. There's many blessings which the Savior wishes His church to abound in. Many of them. God wants things for us. Things that He's promised to those who love Him and to those who serve Him. One such blessing is church growth. And again, I don't mean strictly numerical growth, but God has said, I will build my church. Not necessarily a specific church or a specific congregation, but worldwide, God promised, I will build my church. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Throughout the Bible, we see things like 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. Spiritual growth is something God wants for us. Spiritual growth for every single believer. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this particular church had been experiencing a lot of growth. The church members were very diligent about sharing the gospel. They'd invited people to church. Guests were coming. The church was thriving. And so they made the decision that we're going to make some changes. The building was not facilitating the growth of the church. And they undertook some projects to remodel the sanctuary and the foyer of the church. And it was just like turning off a light switch. As soon as this stuff began, the growth stopped. Absolutely stopped. It's like the flow of electricity on that light was just shut off. And what happened? Well, they began to look and see what's going on, what's happening. And it was the little things. In particular, there was a debate as to whether in the sanctuary it should be filled with pews or if they should have the removable chairs that you can take out for events and different things. Part of the congregation wanted the chairs, part of the congregation wanted the pews, and conflict resulted. And let me ask you, whose interests were being sought in this whole conflict? Was the Lord's interest at heart here? Or was it the interests of the individual church members? My way has to be the right way, was the attitude. And it was revealed that these were worldly Christians. They weren't really seeking God. They were seeking to look good in the community. They were seeking to be elevated in importance. One member of the church stated this. He said, the change in the attitude seemed like it happened overnight. In other words, this was all under the surface before. Even while this so-called growth was taking place, it was all under the surface. It seemed like it happened overnight, he said. We went from an evangelistic church to a fighting church. It happened just like that. Worldly conflict will halt the growth of a church. And God wants growth. It's a good thing. Individually, each one of those members would have said they want growth. We're seeking growth. That's why we're doing this. And yet together they couldn't get along. They were fighting and they didn't receive the very thing they wished for. You have not because you ask not. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. God wants these things for us. Many of the things that we fight about, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a community, whether it's in a church, a nation, we could have if we sought the Lord and received His blessing. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. God wants these things, these good things for the church. And we can lose out on the very things that we desire if we fail to seek it from the Lord. Now, the next verse warns us of a different issue. He says in verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Sometimes we do ask for things. Sometimes we do pray. And God says no. And it's a good thing that we're asking for, but why does God say no then? Because we are abusing his invitation. Going back to that church that was referred to, I'm sure many of those people in the congregation prayed for growth. They probably poured their heart out to the Lord and said, God, bless us. But I have to wonder, did they pray because they were concerned about the souls that were being lost? Did they pray because they were concerned that people were taught the love of God? Or did they pray because it was a pat on their back? You know, we go to the popular church. You know, look what our kids are able to do in these programs. Or did they pray because they were embarrassed that their church couldn't support the same programs that another church could? Whatever the case was, if they prayed and didn't receive, maybe it was because it was praying for the wrong reasons. We need to re-examine daily our motives. Why do we pray for the things we pray for? First of all, what are we praying for? And second of all, why do we pray for them? God has many good things that he wants us to have, but why do we pray for them? Just so that we can have all of our enjoyment, all of our fun? Just so that we can be proud of ourselves? Just so that we can think that we're successful? Why do we pray for these things? And God says if we pray for it because of our worldly lusts, God's going to say no. He's just flat out going to not give it to us. Or he's going to turn us over completely to our own ways, and we'll suffer greater consequences because of that. So let's review this. He says, where do wars and fightings come from? Where do these conflicts originate? Well, ultimately, it originates in the heart. We have worldly desires that are associated with our flesh. The fact that we're human beings, we're sinful in our human nature, and that has to be surrendered to the Lord. We have to surrender our hearts to the Lord. If not, we pursue worldly things, worldly pleasures. We make pleasure a priority in our hearts. A word we might use is hedonistic. We become hedonistic in our actions. So that's where it comes from. That's where conflict comes from. In verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you have not because you ask not. These sinful desires will never satisfy us. They will never itch that or satisfy that itch in our hearts. They'll never completely take it away. We need something from the Lord to be satisfied. God promises satisfaction, blessing to those who love him. And thirdly, in verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You have not because you ask not. We need to pray and ask the Lord for these things and seek them because of the right reasons. You know, take it personally. Like, everyone likes to have money. everyone needs money to live. We live in this world that operates on a financial basis. But why do we want that money? Do we want it to provide for our family? Do we want it to, you know, be able to buy all the things that we want? So whether it's personal things, whether it's the things of God and the church, whether it's our families, why do we ask for the things that we ask for? Is it to glorify God, or is it to consume it upon our lusts? We're going to close with that this morning, and next week we'll get into verses 4 and 5 that talk about the spiritual horrors of worldliness. The spiritual horrors of worldliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you now. And we just are sobered by reading a passage like this. Because, Lord, we understand that in our hearts, in our flesh, we are each capable of worldliness. In fact, we probably are worldly from time to time. Lord, we often sin. We fall to Satan's temptations. We pursue the sins of satisfying the flesh. So it's very sobering, Lord. It reminds us of our weakness, shows us that we have no one to blame but ourselves. And Lord, it also is a reminder that oftentimes we find ourselves in conflict with other people. Is it because of our worldliness? Lord, we sometimes like to pass the blame and say it's the other person. But Lord, is it because of us? So we pray that you would do a work in our hearts. You say to examine ourselves. Lord, if there's any worldliness in our hearts this morning, we pray that you would take that from us, that we would surrender our desires to you, that we would surrender our love for the things of this world and place our love fully on the Savior, that you would put a desire for godly things in our hearts. Help us to be godly people, not worldly people. Lord, help us to know what you want for us so that we can ask for those things. And help us to want those things for the right reasons, not to satisfy our own lusts or ambitions, but to glorify you. Lord, we love you and we pray all of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.